We have a lot to be thankful for this morning, and certainly a lot to keep our thoughts on as the needs of others cross our mind. We are all blessed. My Bible reading this morning in our daily bread booklet was about how blessed we are to have what we have. And we don't, you know, while we're, well, we're just blessed to have what we have, and we thank the Lord for it. The title of today's lesson is Incomplete Picture, and it covers Acts 18:24 through Acts 19:41. The Quarterly's author gave the lesson a subtitle of God Uses Believers to Help Others Understand the Gospel. That's all of us, and we need to be aware each and every day that how we live and how we act is what other people think about Christians and Christianity. In the lesson 2 weeks ago, we found Paul giving a speech to and at the Areopagus in Athens, Greece. I said to and at because the Areopagus was a group of political and community leaders who still maintained some authority in religious and moral matters, and it was the name of a hill that was near the Acropolis and the Marketplace, two very important locations in Athens, on which this group met. Last week's lesson took us back to Philippi and to an incident recorded in Acts chapter 16. A slave girl who could tell the future, apparently by means of a demonic presence in her body, was set free from this demonic presence, causing Paul and his companions some trouble with the courts. The lesson then moved to Psalms 139, which highlights who God is and how completely He knows us and how much He values us as individuals made in His image. Joe did a great job of bringing this lesson to life. Who God chooses to use to further His purposes and plans is sometimes very surprising. This week, our author opened the lesson by reminding us how frequently we encounter situations where we are told or can see only a partial picture, and how our mind wanders to try to complete the picture. Your quarterly then asks you about how using your mind to fill in the blanks can cause trouble or confusions. That was to get your mind thinking about the situation in which the characters in this week's highlighted verses found themselves. After Paul completed his message at the Areopagus, mentioned earlier, he left Athens and went to Corinth, as we were told in Acts 18:1. There he met a Jewish couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who authorities had expelled from Rome because of an edict from Emperor Claudius. When Paul discovered they were followers of Christ and tent makers by trade, his own occupation, he stayed with them for a while in Corinth. Paul, consistent with his normal missionary strategy, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. He was attempting to persuade both Jews and Greeks that Jesus was the Messiah. When Paul's Jewish audience rejected his message and began to shout blasphemies, he took his message to the Gentiles in Corinth. One of his early Gentile converts was Titus Justus, who was likely a Roman citizen and whose home was next to the synagogue. Nicely enough, as God would have it, Titus put his home at Paul's disposal. Therefore, when the people who had become accustomed to hearing Paul's message and desired to hear and learn more about Jesus, they found him conveniently available next door in to the synagogue. Likely as a result of being just next door, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue Paul had just left, was converted and baptized by Paul. In Acts 18:8, part of the lesson 2 weeks ago, Luke told us that many other Corinthians believed and were baptized. Paul's success in Corinth led to a lengthy and successful ministry there. Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months, according to Acts 18:11. As we might have anticipated, the non-believing Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the judge's bench. They accused him of persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. The charge was that Paul was preaching a religion not authorized by Roman law. The judge, Gallio, listened to the charges and dismissed them. He ruled that the dispute had to do with differing interpretations within the Jewish law. Gallio's ruling that the gospel shared the protection which Roman law extended to the Jewish religion served as a precedence for other Roman judges. This provided protection for all gospel missionaries and their efforts to spread the good news. Paul left Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, and when he reached Ephesus, he left Priscilla and Aquila there. After briefly speaking in the synagogue, he left Ephesus and promised to return if the Lord willed. Paul landed in Caesarea and first went to greet the church at Jerusalem. When he had completed his task in Jerusalem, Acts 18:22 tells us that he went down to greet his home church in Antioch. Now begins his third missionary journey, traveling through the Galatian territories and Phrygia. The journey would cover a distance of over 1,500 miles. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned the fact that this group was likely walking or sailing in very primitive conditions, making the trip much more difficult than you and I might imagine. After encouraging his old friends in the churches in South Galatia, Paul was free to return to Ephesus. Today's lesson deals with two similar but distinct problems Paul faced and we face attempting to spread the gospel: how to deal with people who have incomplete or inaccurate information. Our first subheading for today's lesson is called A Partial Witness and covers Acts 24 through 26. Verse 24 reads, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native Alexandrian, an eloquent man who was competent in the use of the scriptures, arrived in Ephesus." Here we're introduced to a new character in the ongoing drama of the gospel's expansion. While Paul was still traveling in the Galatian territories and Phrygia, Apollos arrived in Ephesus. Apollos came from a Jewish family in Alexandria. The gospel must have reached Egypt at a very early date. Acts 2:10 told us there were people from Egypt at the Pentecost. It is possible that converts from Pentecost returned to Egypt and began to spread the gospel there. However, or whenever Apollos was converted, it is clear that he excelled in understanding of the scriptures. Luke described Apollos as being both eloquent and competent in the use of the scriptures. This description explains why some in Corinth wanted to identify themselves as followers of Apollos, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 1:12. Verse 25 reads, "He," that's Apollos, "had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about Jesus, although he knew only John's baptism." Luke further described Apollos in three ways. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, he was fervent in spirit, and he taught accurately about Jesus. He may have learned about Jesus from the disciples of John the Baptist, since we were told that he knew only of John's baptism. Whatever the case, it is clear that he knew the message of the gospel accurately up to a point. Fervent in spirit is likely a description of his temperament, and thus many translations use a small s in printing the word spirit. The reluctance to see it as a reference to the Holy Spirit is because of the one deficiency mentioned. He only knew John's baptism. In both the gospel narratives and Acts, it is the giving of the Spirit that distinguishes the baptism of John from that of Jesus. Mark 1:8 and Acts 1:15 make that very clear. Apollos taught what he knew with accuracy. His knowledge and teachings were accurate, but incomplete. He knew only of John's baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 26 reads, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. After Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately." As we might anticipate from Luke's description of Apollos, he spoke boldly in the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila, who had remained in Ephesus, were impressed by his teaching, but recognized there was additional information that Apollos needed. The couple invited Apollos to their home and explained the way of God to him more accurately. It is important to note the sensitivity of this couple in their decision to give Apollos private instruction rather than correct him publicly. Public criticism could, or perhaps would, have a negative effect on Apollos' ministry and his efforts to spread the gospel in Ephesus. Luke did not indicate any specifics concerning the additional information Apollos received. But based on the context, we can surmise that it involved baptism and the work of the Holy Spirit. When we contrast this negative with the one to follow in Acts 19:1 through 7, it appears that Apollos' understanding was simply incomplete, and thus there was no mention that he was baptized again. The complete witness is our next subheading, and it covers Acts 18:27 and 28. Those verses read, "When he wanted to cross over to Achaia, the brothers and sisters," there's that three-word phrase again we ran into a couple of weeks ago, "wrote to the disciples to welcome him. After he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah." After his additional instruction from Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos desired to go to Corinth, where Paul had already established a church. It may be that Priscilla and Aquila told Apollos of their ministry there with Paul, and this may have fueled Apollos' desire to minister in Corinth. At this early stage in the development of the church, letters of recommendation were essential to protect the church from theological error. Romans 16:1 tells us that Paul wrote one of the to the church in Rome for Phoebe, and it seems likely that Priscilla and Aquila were involved in writing the letter of recommendation to the church in Corinth. Both were well known by the Corinthians. Nonetheless, it was from the brothers and sisters. It is clear that the letter of recommendation was an official act of a local church and was addressed to the members of the church in Corinth. Being members of a church and being associated with a church was very important then, and I think is very important now. When Apollos arrived in Corinth, he both helped the existing believers and continued to reach out evangelistically to the Jews in Corinth. Luke's description of believers as those who by grace had believed is appropriate since it accurately describes Paul's message as Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tells us. Apollos' combination of zeal and biblical knowledge uniquely prepared him to debate the Jews in Corinth. He would have used Old Testament prophecies to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. Luke's brief description of Apollos' ministry in Corinth lines up well with what Paul wrote about him in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul referred to Apollos as a fellow servant of the Lord whose unique ministry was to water the seeds Paul had sown. An incomplete faith is our next subheading, and it covers Acts 19:1-7. Verses 1 and 2 read, "While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' 'No,' they told him. 'We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.'" Paul took a higher and more direct route to Ephesus rather than the more traveled trade route. He arrived in Ephesus after Apollos had left for Corinth. Upon arriving in Ephesus, Paul met some disciples. The use of the word disciples, accompanied by the following discussion of these 12 men, had raised significant question that will impact our understanding of this passage. Does the use of the word disciples indicate that they were genuine believers, or were they simply disciples of John the Baptist? Some commentators feel that the use of disciples by Luke is a strong indicator that these men were genuine followers of Christ. They argue that if these men were simply disciples of John the Baptist and not disciples of Christ, Luke would have made that clear. Further, they suggest that the question by Paul, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" strongly suggests that Paul gave them the benefit of the doubt and presumed they were believers. They were pointing to the use of the word believers. Still other commentators feel that these men were disciples of John the Baptist. They note that Luke used the term disciples for followers of John the Baptist in his gospel in Luke 5:33 and 7:18. Some point to the fact that this is the only time in Acts that the word disciple occurs without a definite article or small word such as a, and, or the, which adds some specificness to the word. And thus Luke was distinguishing these men from Christian disciples. Further, they point to the response these men had not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. The explanation by Paul of John's baptism as one of preparation further indicates that these men had not yet accepted Christ in the full sense of what it means to be an authentic follower of Christ. Their immediate response to Paul's message and their willingness to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus further indicates that they recognize their need to accept Christ as Savior and be baptized in order to be authentic disciples of Christ. On the whole, it seems that the preponderance of evidence suggests that they were not disciples of Jesus, and that Luke brought the story of Apollos' further instructions from Priscilla and Aquila together with the baptism of the 12 to illustrate the difference between incomplete and inadequate understanding. This is a particularly relevant passage because it outlines problems we face in our church today. As we move to verse 2, Paul asks a rather blunt question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This strongly suggests that Paul felt something was lacking in their understanding of the gospel. Obviously, according to Luke 3:3-6, they had not advanced beyond John's initial preaching of a baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. The response of these disciples is a bit surprising, since Luke 3:16 tells us that John consistently taught that the one coming after him would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Likely, what their response could mean is that they had not yet heard of Jesus' death and resurrection or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. In other words, they had not yet heard that John's message had been fulfilled. Verses 3 and 4 read, "Into what then were you baptized?" he asked them. "Into John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism with a baptism of repentance, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus." Here Paul asks a second question, attempting to clarify what was being said. "Into what then were you baptized?" The response to Paul's second question confirms that their understanding of the gospel had not yet progressed past John's message of repentance. Their baptism was a baptism of expectation rather than one of fulfillment. Their answers may further indicate that these men had made John the center of their attention rather than the one to whom John had pointed them. Paul gently but firmly told these 12 that John the Baptist had told the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him, that is, in Jesus Christ. John Pohill, a professor of New Testament at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, writes, "The real deficiency of these 12 or so was not their baptism. It was much more serious. They failed to recognize Jesus as the one whom John had proclaimed as the promised Messiah." Verse 5 reads, "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." These men to whom Paul was talking immediately responded enthusiastically. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps Luke wanted to show us the difference between the spiritual condition of Apollos and these 12. In Acts 18:25, we were told that Apollos had been thoroughly instructed in the way of the Lord. These 12 were unacquainted with the gospel, apparently knowing nothing of the resurrection and the accompanying ministry of the Holy Spirit. These 12 knew only the preparation message of John, but John had prepared them well. When they heard the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, they immediately responded to the good news and were baptized in Jesus' name. They were not rebaptized, but rather they were baptized into Jesus Christ once and for all time. Apollos was not required to be baptized again because his baptism was seen as pointing beyond itself to Christ. Apollos simply needed additional instruction. This passage indicates that the promise of those who seek will find. When the 12 disciples heard the gospel, they knew that this was the one they had been seeking. Verses 6 and 7 read, "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other tongues and to prophesy. Now there were about 12 men in all." After Paul baptized the 12, he laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. The evidence of the Holy Spirit was the same as at Pentecost. They began to speak in other tongues and to prophesy. Laying on of hands by Paul reminds us of a similar gesture by Peter and John mentioned in Acts 8, 14 through 17, when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. However, it is precarious to attempt to establish patterns concerning the coming of the Spirit, and actions such as laying on of hands or manifestation of tongues and or prophecies. As we look through the entire book of Acts, we find that the Spirit came in various times and in various ways. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is essential to conversion, and the promise of the Spirit indicates that people are the children of God. In Romans 8, 14, Paul wrote, "All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons." He further noted in verse 16, "The Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children." Today we still encounter various incomplete understandings of Christianity, similar to those present in the early church. We must always stay alert and be able to identify these misunderstandings and be able to counter them with correct interpretations of God's Word. Small group Bible studies like our Sunday school class are an important part of this process. Paul and his group of missionaries, while still in Ephesus, entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing about the kingdom of God. Not surprisingly, some Jews became obstinate and created trouble for Paul and the message he was delivering. Paul left the synagogue and took his group and began to present his message at a lecture hall of Tyrannus, a school in Ephesus. This went on for over 2 years. After about two years, two things happened. First, Paul decided to return to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia on the way. And he sent Timothy and Erastus on ahead of him. Second, eventually Paul ran afoul of some silversmiths over the manufacturing of silver shrines of the goddess Artemis, the goddess of fertility. These silversmiths were concerned because Paul was teaching that this goddess was of no value, and the craftsmen didn't want to lose their income from manufacturing likeness of this goddess. A riot nearly broke out, but the city clerk quieted the crowd. When the crowd had calmed down, the city clerk dismissed the assembly. After this, Paul felt it was time to move on, and as we'll see next, he did just that. Paul and his group, and I'm sure all of the other groups who were active in spreading the gospel during this era, did so under extremely difficult circumstances. We need to take notice of this and say prayers daily, thanking God that we live where our circumstances are not so burdensome. God is good all the time. Amen. Let's close with a prayer. Dear Lord, we first ask that you forgive our sins and make us thankful for all the many gifts you send our way. Lord, be with the families in our church today and all over our area who are in need of your kind hand on each and every one of them. Lord, we know that every day we meet someone to whom we'll have the opportunity to witness. Help us to keep ourselves able to do so accurately and adequately. We thank you, Lord, that we live where we can be your witness without fear of running afoul of some law. When we have the opportunity to witness, Lord, help us to speak boldly and with conviction and to represent you in a manner that is worthy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.